The message this morning is a continuation of a series that we started last Sunday, and Marge Giesler read the passage that we're going to be looking at today for a little while with the Lord's help, and that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. A couple of Sundays ago, I spoke to you about the parable that Jesus gave regarding the wise man and the foolish man. And those of you that are familiar with the Bible and understand the message of that parable, he describes that each of those men built a house, but when the storm came, one house stood and the other house fell, was destroyed. And Jesus then explained, after giving the parable, he said, "Those who hear and practice these sayings of mine, or obey these sayings of mine, will be like the wise man who had a solid foundation on the rock, and his house stood when the storms came. But those who hear his sayings and do not practice them, they do not obey them, they do not put them into practice in his life, he will be like the foolish man whose house did not stand when the storm came, but it was destroyed." And we certainly, I hope, all of us here today are people that do not want our lives to come crashing down whenever the storms come. And when I spoke on that text a couple of Sundays ago, I remember saying that we all understand, I believe, that storms will come. It's not if they will, it's when they do. And we're going to face them no matter who we are, no matter what status in life we might have. The storms will come, and our ability to weather the storm and remain strong and standing firm when the storm has ended will depend on how we have responded to the word of Christ, to the word of God, and to his teachings in our life. And so I hope that each one of us have been thinking about that. And last Sunday, we continued to look at the Beatitudes in the early verses of this chapter 5. We went through it in quite a hurry last week, and so I hope that you have been thinking about it and maybe even taking time to read over it some more and digesting it and getting it into your heart and soul. But reminding us today that these represent attitudes that Christians should have about life, and that we should understand that many of those conditions and those circumstances and those qualities that are given by Jesus in the Beatitudes are situations or conditions that the average person in the world would look at it as a sign of being cursed. But Jesus said they are not a sign of being cursed. They are a sign of being blessed. They are a sign of blessedness whenever you find yourselves in those kinds of circumstances or in those attitudes. So we definitely need to make sure that our minds and our hearts and attitudes follow the teachings of Jesus, and not just that we understand it, but that we put it into practice. Amen? Today we are going to continue then into the next few verses, and we're going to talk about Jesus' teaching about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In these verses, I find what I have called two profound metaphors and two potential perils, but one prominent outcome. So let's look at what the Lord says to us in these verses. First of all, let's talk about these metaphors that Jesus uses. A metaphor is, for those of you that might remember from English class in high school, although for most of us that's been a few years ago. For some of us, we might even have to stop and calculate how long it's been and how many years ago we graduated from school. But in school, in English class, there was a lesson or two that you might remember that was on figures of speech. They are grammatical mechanisms, I guess you could call them, that authors use to get a point across. And a metaphor is when someone compares a life situation with some other kind of situation or some other kind of description. And that's what Jesus is doing here when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I think most of us understand that Jesus did not believe that we were actually little granules of salt, that we actually still really are people. He did not mean for us to take it literally. It's a comparison. It's something that is similar, and he is drawing an analogy. He is making a parallel comparison here by saying, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Most Bible commentators that I noticed believe that there are at least two different emphases that are expressed in this concept of being the salt of the earth. In a literal sense, salt was used back before the days of refrigeration to keep meat and other foods from spoiling and to help preserve them from decay and from spoiling so that they could be used sometime in the future. And so when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, most scholars believe that he had that in mind, that aspect of salt where we are to be or to have a preserving effect on society, to slow down or even prevent the moral and spiritual decay that is going on all around us in the world. And Jesus is emphasizing that responsibility that Christians have and believers have to be some agent for preserving righteousness and preserving godliness and holiness in our world wherever we are and wherever we live. The second aspect of salt was a seasoning agent. It has the ability to give flavor to whatever it was that it was used with, to add seasoning, to add a pleasant taste, to make it more palatable and more pleasing. And in that same way, writers tell us that Christians should have that kind of an effect wherever we go, that people being around us will want to know our Lord. Being around us will make them hungry to understand what we have learned and the gospel that we believe in and the faith that has made such a difference in our lives. And so salt is a seasoning agent. One writer pointed out that salt operates internally in contrast to light that we're going to talk about here in just a moment that operates externally. By that, he's simply referring to the fact that salt, in order to do its job, has to get all mixed up with the object that it's going to season or that it's going to preserve. It doesn't do any good, in other words, if it stays in the salt shaker. Your meat will spoil if you leave it sitting out on the counter and you leave the salt shaker sitting over there on the other counter and never get the two together. And so there's a requirement in this analogy Jesus is using for us to understand it applies to our lives as well. That we Christian believers need to get out of the salt shaker. We need to get out of our cozy environments and out of our homes and out of our church buildings and out of the nice little cozy comfort zone that we enjoy and that feels so good to us. But while we are there in that little cozy comfort zone, we're not having the impact and the effect on society and on the world around us that God intends for us to have. And so we've got to get dumped out of the salt shaker, Several years ago, I think it was on a cover photo of a magazine of some sort, where an artist had drawn a picture to portray what this verse is really implying. And the picture was the world, a globe, and then up above the globe was a huge salt shaker upside down. And coming out of the salt shaker were people just flying through the air towards the earth. And I thought that picture really did a good job of illustrating what has to happen if we are going to be what Jesus wants us to be. We've got to get out of the salt shaker and into the areas of life where there is moral decay and where there is spiritual decay, and people need to have the influence that we can offer them and that we can show them. Well, in emphasizing that, I guess I would describe it like that, like this. In one sense of the word, we have to be willing to lose our identity in order to get all mixed up in the world, to get mixed up in people's problems, to get mixed up in the decay that is around us in order to have any kind of impact. That's not very exciting, is it? That's not very pleasant to think about, is it? At the same time, we also recognize that Jesus says here, and he's teaching us explicitly, that salt must not lose its true identity in the sense that it cannot cease to be salty. Salt will not do what it's supposed to do if it loses its saltiness. And I think the spiritual application of that is a Christian does not accomplish what God intends for him or her to accomplish if he loses his identity as a righteous individual following the word of the Lord and obeying the commands of Christ. If he loses his identity as a holy person seeking with all of his heart to do all of the will of God. I'll never forget reading a book many years ago by Francis Schaeffer. And I think the title of the book was called The Great Evangelical Disaster. And in that book, Francis Schaeffer points out this observation. He says, in our American society, there were two primary branches of the Christian faith. There was one branch of the Christian faith that was isolating itself from the moral and spiritual problems of our world. And they were, in essence, taking the idea that that is too wicked for us to be around, and we don't want to be close to it, and we don't want to identify with it, so we're going to pull back into our nice little holy clubs or holy conclaves, and we're going to separate ourselves from all of that trouble and strife and moral filth that's out there around us. And he said the other branch of the Christian faith was out there getting mixed up in it, but they lost their true identity. They became conformed to the attitudes and the whole system of the world that they were a part of, so that he said the end result was neither branch of the Christian faith was having any real effect on the culture and on the world. And when I read that, I was convicted, because I really believe that was an accurate assessment of what has happened in our society and in our world. Far too many Christians have done one of those two things. They have either withdrawn from society and isolated themselves and said, we're not going to have anything at all to do with it. Or they have accommodated the same attitudes and philosophies and viewpoints of the world around it and bought into that lifestyle and that philosophy of life, so that they also were not challenging the conditions of the world that existed. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, the potential peril that might happen. He said, if salt loses its flavor, or if salt loses its saltiness, how is it going to gain it back again? I think that's why Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, said in Romans 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold of thinking, but be transformed and be different. Maintain your identity as salt and light in the world. If the salt loses its flavor, how's it going to get it back? And he implies that it doesn't come back. It doesn't return. If salt loses its saltiness, it doesn't have any value anymore other than to be cast out on the roadway, on the pathway, and to be walked on. What an analogy, what a comparison for us to recognize in our lives that the Lord wants each and every one of us who say that we believe in him, who say that we are in love with Christ, who say that we want to obey and follow him. He wants us to get out of our comfort zone and get out in the world and make a difference for Jesus Christ, to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his purity, to demonstrate his righteousness and glory. That's what he has given us the responsibility to do, dear friends. In a similar way, the light of the world is the same kind of idea. And I think there are three things that light does. Light dispels darkness. Light exposes what is hidden or secret. And light reveals or illuminates what is real and true. I think there's at least those three things that light does. Exposes the darkness, or expels the darkness. It exposes what is hidden and secret, and it illuminates what is real and true. And again, I believe that's what the Lord wants us to do. When he made this statement, you are the light of the world. You who are followers of mine have the responsibility, but also the privilege of bringing light into the dark situations that we find around us, of dispelling darkness. We have the responsibility and the privilege to expose what is hidden and secret, that which is evil and conniving and shrewd and all of the things that the devil likes to do in darkness. God wants us to be agents of light, to bring that to the light. And then to illuminate what is true and what is real. To bring illumination and light to the hearts and minds of people that don't understand the truth. They never heard the truth, perhaps, about God and about eternity and about salvation. And so we have this awesome responsibility, dear friends, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Jesus says, if we don't do that, if we lose our savor, if we lose our saltiness, where will we get it back? In regards to the light being hidden, was another potential peril that I saw here in this passage. Jesus doesn't use the same hypothetical question that he used with salt. But I think the point is still the same. When he comes to that part where he says, you do not take a light and place it under a basket or under a bowl, but you put it up on a lampstand so everybody in the house can have the light. The implication seems to be that if you do hide it, then no one will have the light. No one will see the truth. No one will be illuminated to find their way to God and come to know him. And so the real danger, dear friends, that Jesus is pointing out is that we might love our comfort so much that we refuse to go out and be the salt where God wants us to be. That we might like and love our comfort so much that we might refuse to go out and be the light in the darkness that he wants us to be. And both of those scenarios would be just like salt that has lost its flavor. It's lost its potency. It's lost its ability to change. Or light that has been put under a basket or a bowl and no one knows that it's there. I think an appropriate question one might ask himself would be this: have my questions and or have my actions caused any others to come to see the light and come to know the truth and therefore to glorify God, which is the prominent outcome that Jesus talks about here? He said that people, when they see our light shining, which he seems to make a comparison to doing good works, they will see your good works and they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The point that I think we need to realize is that when we obey and practice these words of Jesus, it is not for our own benefit or for our own recognition or for our own glory. Amen? Jesus has often said, and this was some, these were some of the same kinds of battles that he got into with the Pharisees, wasn't it? If you do what you do to be recognized by men, he said, you've already received your reward. And compared to this passage here, we could probably also add, and God has not received any glory. Wow. But if we follow the teachings of Jesus and we don't do it for our own recognition and for our own glory, we just do it in obedience to him for his glory, he says, people will see your good works and they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I don't know about you, dear friends, but that's what I desire for my life. I want God to be glorified. If anything that I say or anything that I do has helped anybody, I want him to get the credit. I want him to get the glory. And he says that will happen if we follow his will and follow his teachings and do it his way. I think it's really been interesting lately to hear all of the talk about Tim Tebow. Whatever you think about him, it seems as though everybody either loves him or hates him. And I've heard a number of criticisms, both of his football playing abilities as well as his Christian witness, people that are not happy with his particular style. But I'll have to tell you this. Whatever you think about him, I think you have to acknowledge that what he has been doing and saying has been the reason that thousands of people have been doing searches on the internet. This is fact. Thousands of people have been doing searches on the internet for John 3:16 as one example. And thousands of people have been drawn into the discussion of what it means to have a public faith that you're not afraid to stand up and talk about. And in some sense, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. He said in one passage, he said, if you are ashamed of me, then I will be before men, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father and the angels in heaven. Now, I think I have time to do this, so let me just address one of the criticisms that I've heard of Tim. A lot of people, even Christians, have said that he's violating scripture because Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your closet and close the door so nobody knows you're praying, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. And they make a big deal about that. Well, this is my take on it, and you can disagree with me if you want to be wrong. But my take on it is this. You have to recognize who Jesus was talking to when he said that. Jesus was talking to people that were Pharisees, that were religious leaders, and they were in a culture of a religious society, a religious culture, a culture that was steeped in the Old Testament and in Judaism. And by and large, the Pharisees were doing what they were doing. Jesus said it, that they were doing it to get the praise of men, because that in their culture and in that time period would have meant that they were really, really religious people. But we're not living in that kind of culture in America. We don't have a culture of faith any longer in America, by and large. We have a culture of skepticism and doubt and unbelief. And so my take on it would be that he is doing a good thing by praying openly and by openly talking about Jesus and his love for God, because he is doing it amongst unbelievers. And I think it's also interesting to notice some of the ones that are the most upset about what he does is the religious people. Those that think that religion is nice as long as you keep it to yourself, as long as you don't get too fanatical about it. Everybody ought to have it in a pinch. And that's basically our attitude, isn't it, in America today? Well, I truly believe that there have been many, many cases, at least from what I've read, comments on the internet different times. I've read people glorifying God because of the witness of this one man. And I think that's what God is telling us here, that he wants us to do our good works, not for our own praise and our own glory, but for the glory of God. And in that case, that means it doesn't matter who gets the credit. And there are a lot of things that, over the years, believe it or not, I know it would never happen in this church, but in other churches, there are people that refuse to do certain things for the Lord because they weren't going to get the credit for it. Somebody else was going to get the credit. Well, the Lord can save us from that kind of an attitude, can't he? It is for his glory, and it's for his kingdom, and it's for the salvation of souls. It's so people, men and women and boys and girls, don't spend eternity in hell, but will spend eternity in heaven with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of it all, isn't it? The Lord wants us to be the salt and the light wherever we go. In closing, I would like to raise some questions that I think each of us should be asking ourselves. Have any of my actions had any impact at all to slow down or reverse the process of moral and spiritual decay in society? Have any of my actions had any impact to flavor or season my world and create a desire to know the Lord? Have any of my actions effectively penetrated the darkness and brought the light of truth to those that are around me? Those are serious questions that I believe the Lord would have us examine ourselves and consider how we measure up to what Jesus is saying here. Finally, I want to bring us back around to connecting with the wise man and the foolish man. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be like the wise man, have a solid foundation so your house will stand. You need to not only listen to what I say, but you need to obey it. You need to put it into practice. And I would say this morning, dear friends, I don't know of anything else that has the ability to make us stronger in our faith than to get out there and share it. To get out there and tell someone else what we believe and what God has done in our lives and what Jesus Christ means to us, and who Jesus is, and what he has done for us. There's nothing else that challenges us to grow more like Christ and to be more godly and to be more spiritual than to get out and try to talk to someone else about the Lord. I don't know if you were ever aware of this or not, but one of my professors in college told us many, many years ago that there was a prominent communist leader that developed the pattern or the plan that was very useful in the spread of communism among new converts. And the plan was to give new converts or interested people just enough information to whet their appetite, so to speak, and then force them to go out and start telling other people about it. And when they start telling other people about this new philosophy, this new belief that they have discovered, as people would ask them questions and they couldn't answer those questions, they would be forced to go back to their group leader and say, hey, this is what was raised. This was the question that was raised today. How do I answer that? What's the answer to this question? And they would seek to learn more and learn more. The more they got out and talked to people, the more questions they ran into. And the more questions they ran into, the more they went back and sought the advice and counsel and knowledge of their group leader. My professor in college was saying that in some sense it works that same way with the Christian life. Jesus is telling us the more we get out there and share our faith, the more we'll be forced to go back and examine our faith and call on God and get closer to the Lord, because nothing else will challenge you to walk closer to God than trying to get other people to come to Him. And so it does have that effect. And so I would ask us this morning, if we don't do it, who will? Here in Grove City, in Mercer County, if we don't do it, who will? If we aren't the salt of the earth, who's going to be? If we are not the light of the world, who is it going to be? God is counting on us to do that, dear friends.